Our reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, and it's starting at verse 17, going all the way through to the end at 34. And that's page 1152. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Time to hand over.
Well, thank you, Andrew. I have to say, it's fantastic to have you leading us. It's great to have somebody that is a little younger than me up here. And you do a great job. It's a great encouragement to us all. We've been looking at... Now, this is part of our liturgy, for those that are new here, that I have to try and turn the zapper on. And if it works, we know we're in for a good service. If it doesn't, things can go awry. It's worked, okay? We're in 1 Corinthians, and we've been sort of slowly working through for the last sort of 6 months. We've had a few breaks, and we recommence back in chapter 8, thinking about Paul's challenge, really, to the Corinthian Christians to prioritize the kingdom of God, to prioritize the work of the kingdom, especially to love God and to learn how to love one another with that agape love. And he'd been bringing that argument together so that in chapter 10 we had that phrase that everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And he really unpacked that idea of what is beneficial, what is good for us to be involved in doing. And he did that in three ways. He talked about building up the church, seeking the good of others, and bringing glory to God. This is what it means to do something that is beneficial. Those things that build up the church, seek the good of others, and bring glory to God. Well, last week, as you might remember, it was Remembrance Sunday, we just peeked ahead to 1 Corinthians 13. And we began to think about agape love, that particular love that is so special to the New Testament, explained most fully in the cross of Jesus Christ. Love for the unlovely, for the unworthy, given by decision, not by emotion. And we began to unpack that and think about the sort of love that we're called to. We contrasted it with the love in families, that within friendship groups, what I've called erotic love, but it derives from that word, but it really means love for things that are beautiful and worthy, and the love of the cross, the agape love. And it's this love which Paul has been arguing all the way through that they should prioritize, that they should learn how to love by decision, to set their love upon one another because they love God, and therefore they must decide to love one another. He sees that as their highest priority. And it is that sort of love which builds up the church, seeks the good of others, and brings glory to God. So as we've come along this path, that leads us now to these instructions around the communion meal. And this love is what Paul has in his mind when he's bringing his directions on this meal. So we're thinking about discerning the body of Christ. Paul uses that phrase, to discern the body of Christ. And he says that he's writing them some directives, and he does so, and then at the end he says, when he comes personally, he'll give them further instructions. Every student and theologian since has said, I wish you'd written that down. All those further instructions that you gave them, that would have been very helpful. Apparently, this was enough. So we'll look at what we've got. In the first years of the church's existence, there was a common form of gathering which was called the agape meal. And this is an early drawing, or fresco, I think, of an agape meal. I don't know if you can make it out. There are people sat around a table with some food in front of them. Eating together is really special, isn't it? We had, I have to say this carefully, chili and quiz. Said it a few times, and people say, a chili and quiz? No, we had chili and quiz. And just eating together, with Christians, non-Christians, gathered together, sharing that fellowship with each other, is a powerful thing. And I'm sure that those first agape meals, when they gathered together to share food together, rejoicing in their newfound faith in the risen Lord, must have been really special times. But self-interest has crept in. And by the time Paul's writing to the Corinthians, it's been corrupted. Instead of it being that lovely time of them all gathering around the table together, it's been corrupted in such a way that the wealthy come with their packed dinner, nice and early, because they've got leisure to do so. They lay out their spread with their smoked salmon and champagne, followed by venison and Chateau Neuf de Pape. And they dig in, eat it all up. By the time the slaves manage to sneak out to get in, there's nothing left. And they're throwing the bones of what's left. And what Paul's hammering on about here is that agape love? Are you seeking the good of others? Is that building up the body of the church? Or is it actually showing divisions in the church? Is it showing that you're different? Is it emphasizing your differences rather than your unity in Christ? So part of what he's saying when he says about the Last Supper and how the Lord presided at that supper is that they shared that loaf together. They shared that cup together. They didn't have Chateau Neuf de Pape for the rich and Plonk for the poor. They had the same cup. They shared the same bread. So this is underlying his directions, that agape is the important thing. Earlier in the letter, we were learning about the sacrifices of the pagans and the way that they had these sacrificial meals. So the meat was sacrificed to the idol, and then they ate and drank wine and ate the meat in order to share in the life of the god, the idol. And Paul was very much saying, well, that's idolatry, often associated with immorality, so Christians would do well to keep clear of such meals. But the agape meal focused on the bread and the wine as symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. So it was intended to be a sharing in the death of Christ, with Christ as the head of the church. And yet, it's deteriorated into this farce, really, of a mockery of the original meaning. So he focuses them again on the priority of the church, agape love, that will bring this building up of the body. Now I want you, if you've got your Bible there, to look at verses 27 to 29. So if you have your eyes on that, verses 27 to 29. I don't know if James might even be able to put it up on the screen for me. I don't know, it's about a bit of a technical challenge to put it back up again, but we'll let him try and do that. You'll notice that Jesus linked the bread and the wine as symbols of his body and blood at the Last Supper. And he's supernaturally revealed that to Paul, because Paul wasn't there. But he supernaturally revealed this to Paul, that this is what he did at the Last Supper. So that symbolic meaning of bread, the body of Jesus, blood, the wine, is connected by Jesus Christ himself. What Paul does in this little passage is he sort of sets up a rhythm. Body and blood, bread and wine, body and blood, bread and wine, body and blood, bread and wine, body, bread and wine. And you're supposed to notice the missed beat. You're supposed to notice that he says body and not blood. Now, if I said to you, the body of Christ, what is the body of Christ? Most of you wouldn't say bread. You'd say the church. Thank you, Trevor. The church. The body of Christ is the church. So, read that passage then with that in mind, and what you see is whoever eats and drinks bread, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat and drink of the bread, drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, the church, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And this leads on to judgment. So, Paul's point here is not when you see this bread and this wine, if you were to eat it unknowingly, not realizing that these are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, you're eating judgment on yourself. Or if you don't really understand it, then God's going to kill you. No. What he's saying is very strong, but very different. He's saying, if you take these symbols of the unity of the body of Christ while sitting amongst people that you do not recognize as members of the body of Christ, then you're eating judgment on yourself. Do you see the difference? This isn't about an intellectual knowledge of the symbolism of bread and wine. It's about community. It's about loving the people that you're sat among. It is about that agape love shared with one another. And if you're not sharing that agape love, then to eat and drink this meal, saying that we are bound with Christ, is a rejection of everything that Jesus actually meant by this meal. Well, we've seen that that body of Christ is the preferred metaphor for Paul of the gathered believers. A little earlier, he speaks about Christ as being the head of the body, the church. So what he's condemning is that celebration of communion whilst they're actually tearing apart the body of Christ, seeking only their own good and failing to glorify God. So it is true that as believers we only benefit from taking bread and wine to the extent that we remember Jesus in them. The bread and the wine have no power, no magical power to bring any blessing into our life other than that we remember Jesus in the bread and the wine. But as we do that, they have the power of participation. We're told that we participate in the death of Christ as we eat and drink. As we remember, we partake. That means that we take for ourselves and into our own lives those things that are being offered, the forgiveness and restoration with God the Father. But the examination that we undertake is not primarily whether I am worthy to eat and drink, but whether I'm in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there something I need to put right with my brother or sister before I eat and drink? It's eating and drinking without giving thought to those needs of others that brings the judgment upon us. Often we pause, don't we, before communion. If we could go back to my PowerPoint, thank you. We often pause before communion to examine ourselves, to confess our sins. And confession is good. The body of Christ, discerning the body of Christ, that is us. We examine ourselves. We're called to confess. And confession of sins is good. And it's a good moment to do that because we're remembering the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and the forgiveness that he brings. But that's not primarily what Paul has in mind. He has in mind this examination of whether we are part of the body of Christ, whether we're eating and drinking in unity with each other. Why do I stress that? Well, I'm going to save you some time. If you are sitting judging yourself whether you're worthy to eat and drink this meal, you can spend a long time doing that examination, but I'll tell you what the result will be. You're not. You are not worthy that Jesus, the Son of God, should die for you and invite you to be reconciled to God the Father in this meal. You're not worthy. So you can spend 24 hours thinking about it and preparing yourself and deciding whether you're worthy or not, but the conclusion you'll come to is you're not. And if your conclusion is that you are, don't eat it. Because this meal isn't for people that believe that they are righteous and that they are deserving of God's love. It is precisely for those who are aware that they are not worthy. They are not worthy. So we eat and drink in repentance, seeking forgiveness, because this is offered precisely for those who are sinners. So by all means, examine yourself, but examine yourself as whether you are working to build up the body of Christ, whether you're seeking the good of others, whether you're seeking to glorify God. When you find that you've not done that sufficiently, that you are unworthy, then eat and drink in repentance and faith. I do think Paul means what he says when he says, examine yourself, ... then eat. He doesn't say examine yourself and decide whether you should. And maybe today you've not been a very good Christian. Maybe you've really messed up this week, so don't eat. No, he says examine yourself, then eat. So we recognize we're not worthy, but we eat anyway. Yes, these are only symbols, but they do have that power as we remember Jesus. They have that power to help us to receive forgiveness and acknowledge that adoption into the body of Christ. So in communion, we're invited to eat and drink as a demonstration of our unity of gathering in the unified Christ. The unity of a common Saviour, common Lord. It's interesting that Paul doesn't demand that the rich become poor. He doesn't say to the rich, well, stop having your wonderful feast. He says, look, fine, you've got the money to do it, eat it at home. Then come and don't humiliate your brothers and sisters by eating it in front of them and giving them scraps. Eat a simple meal of bread and wine together that you can share on common ground. So he's not trying to be a socialist. He's simply trying to recognize that they need to break through those social divisions of race, gender, social class in order to be unified. He demands that they love one another, that they recognize genuine need in each other. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the church in Corinth was not perfect. It had its problems, and yet they couldn't wait until they were perfect before they started preaching the gospel to others. They couldn't get things right inside before they started reaching out to others. It's that same love, that agape love, which compels us to love one another, that compels us to love those that don't yet know the Lord. and to tell them and to invite them to come. It's that same love which is at work in our thinking process and making that our priority. We must work simultaneously on deepening our love for one another and on inviting people in to our less than perfect church. You know, it's actually quite helpful to have a less than perfect church. That's great news, isn't it? Because we have a less than perfect church. I know it's good, but it's less than perfect. And that means that when somebody comes in who is not perfect, which is true of all of us, they fit right in. Because they're like us. Less than perfect. So that shouldn't put us off from inviting people now. We shouldn't wait until we got the church just right before we invite people in. Jesus instituted this meal, didn't he, on that night that he was betrayed. Paul stresses that, doesn't he, that it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and broke it. And I quite like this little breaking up of the word remember into re-member. It's sort of putting back together the members of the body of Christ. It's remembering Christ. And there is significance, I think, in the fact that the fellowship of the disciples was broken that night. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he betrayed the disciples. He broke the unity of the disciples. And Jesus took bread and broke it and symbolically showed what he was going to do on the cross. He was providing a way for them to be reunited. We know Judas didn't take that, but the offer was there for that breaking down of the barriers that they might be reunited in him. And I think that's significant for us as we reflect on the meal, that this was his purpose. There was an invitation to be united. Well, I've spoken a bit about invitation already. In 2 weeks' time, and you'd be having a flyer this morning to remind you, we're having Michael Harvey come. We're flying him in all the way from Manchester. Well, no, he'd probably come by car, actually. Across the borders, down into sleepy little Burwell. Why are we doing that? Well, we've very much felt led by God to do that. You know, as we've been praying, God's clearly said to us, if we want to see the place full, then the way that that's going to happen is to invite people. Now, Michael Harvey is a world expert on inviting people and why we don't. He's been to churches all over the world and heard every excuse that there is about why we don't invite people to church. And he is able to bring a change of mind and a change of heart to demonstrate why we should invite. Not bring, but invite. It's our responsibility to invite people. It's then their responsibility and God's responsibility how they respond. What I've discovered already in this church is that the best way to hide something is to put it into the notice sheet, make an announcement during the services, you know, listen to me, the 28th of November, it is for you, okay? If you just happen to be visiting with us today, it's for you, okay? It's for everyone. It's not just for church leaders, it's not just for the young, it's not just for the elderly, it is for, yeah, I'd even like it better if you said me. It is for me, okay? So that's what it's for. We're making a sizable investment in bringing Michael here. And I wouldn't want you to waste that, to squander that. You know, that's why we're doing it, for each one of us. You know, if he comes and he and I have a great chat, you know, that's going to be a jolly expensive chat. But if you all come, then it's going to be a worthwhile investment in the body of Christ here in Burwell. I've invited the leaders around and from other churches nearby because I don't want them to miss out on it either. But primarily we're doing it because God's led us to bring him to speak to us at this time about inviting. And that's for you. So come and learn how you can develop that culture of invitation. I want to take us back to that first Last Supper again and remind you that Jesus did that on the night that he was betrayed. Bringing that means of reconciliation and unity in him. I wonder, you know, not sure nobody's arrived this morning without some awareness of what's been going on in Paris over the last couple of days, and the horrendous loss of life. Some I know were waiting to hear news if people were still alive. And the great relief is balanced by the recognition that for another person, they heard different news. And that was brought about by men and women who believe that their God called them to kill others in order for them to inherit eternal life. What does our God do? The true God lays down his life that we might live. He dies in our place. The world at the moment would want to shush Christianity, say, stop talking about religion, keep your faith private. The world needs to hear about a God who lays down his life for the good of those who hate him, for his enemies. And in this meal, we remember again and again the body of Christ broken and his blood poured out for unworthy people, for us. And that invitation can't stop with me. It can't stop with me saying, that's lovely, just me and Jesus until you come back. How wonderful. It has to motivate us to say, other people need to hear that he died for them too. However often you've told them, however often they said they don't want to know, they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we live in this broken world and see the most graphic demonstrations of hatred and division, we turn to your cross, where you soaked all of that anger, all of that bitterness, and the cruel jesting as you died. You drew all of that rejection into yourself, so that you might break the power of it and bring forgiveness. In our midst this day, you are doing that work here, the coming of your kingdom in this place, as you break down the barriers between us and enable us to care about each other, to establish a decision to love one another, even though we're unworthy of it. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, for every lingering bitterness, every resentment of the past, everything that divides us, social, financial, race, background, whatever it is, that you would break them down at the foot of the cross. That as we eat and drink, we might be united in you. Amen.